Everybody, we're going to start the second dialogue in this comprehensive dialogue. And this is, again, this is our second comprehensive dialogue, which is sponsored by the Muslim Association, the Muslim Youth of Toledo, and organized and managed by the Committee of the Religious Dialogue, which has the goal of achieving good, comprehensive dialogue that would solve all the shortcomings of the other dialogue that we have seen before. So this is, in a sense, a real dialogue. And on the other hand, it's a challenge for the speakers over here to show us that we can get together and have a dialogue. If we, the people here, who are the highest caliber level of education in both religions, cannot meet and sit, I guess it would be something that people will not take something positive in the future. So I think the success of the dialogue today will prove to people who are interested in the Christian-Muslim dialogue that we can get together and have this dialogue done in the way that pleases everybody. Certainly we have differences. And certainly we're going to be talking about these differences. But to hide and say it in the back of each one is not going to solve our problems. And hence the idea of having this comprehensive dialogue came in. Now, this second dialogue, we will be talking about the authenticity of the Bible. And as we discussed yesterday, we will have a presentation by each side first. Yesterday we had a presentation for 10 minutes. We'll extend it to 12 minutes. And then we'll have 90 minutes of interactive dialogue. We'll cut it a little bit short so that we'll add more minutes to the questioning committee, which will come over here, sit on this side, and ask both the panels the questions and have an interactive dialogue with them. And then the last portion of the program will be open for questions from the floor. Again, we'll start in a minute, but before I do that, I would like to introduce the speakers for those who did not come to yesterday's program. Dr. Ashur, Listen Ashur, is a professor at Professor Emeritus of Old Testament and Semitic Languages at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He served as the chairman of the Division of Old Testament. He holds a PhD in Comparative Literature from Harvard Graduate School. He was ordained as a Presbyterian minister and served as a minister for many years. He is the author of several books, including In the Shadow of the Cross, Survey of Old Testament Literature, and a co-author and a co-editor of several other books, including an encyclopedia of Bible difficulties. Then we have Dr. Robert Douglas, the director of Zwemer Institute for Muslim Studies, which is located in Pasadena, California. He holds a PhD in religious studies. He spent many years in the Muslim world and participated in many dialogues and debates with Muslim scholars. And we have Dr. Jamal Badawi for the Muslim side, who is professor at St. Mary's University, Halifax, Canada, and he has an extensive experience in religious dialogues. He also produced more than 200 TV programs on Islam. These programs are aired around the world. He is considered a leading Muslim scholar in comparative religion. And the last gentleman here on my left-hand side is Mr. Hamza Abdul Malik, the founder and director of Islamic Research and Propagation Center in New York. He became a Muslim in 1972, and since that time he has been engaged in Christian-Muslim dialogues and debates. He teaches comparative religion at the Islamic Propagation Center in New York. With that, I just give you the introduction to the program, and I would kindly request the Christian panel to make the presentation, since it deals with the authenticity of the Bible.
Do you want me to come here or do it?
You can do it here, Lord. By the way, we fixed the mic system today. We connected it to our system. So I hope our system will be better than the system we had yesterday.
All right. Well, good morning to you. It's good to be back this morning and to have the opportunity to continue our conversation together. The topic that we're dealing with this particular period is the authenticity of the Bible. I come to you as a Christian, and hence I come to you affirming my belief in the authenticity of the Bible. Now, affirming one's belief in something does not necessarily establish that. As we all know, we can be misguided and believe things that simply are not so. And so part of what's going to have to take place today is an analysis of the basis for a claim for the authenticity of the Bible, or a questioning of that. In these few moments, in simply introducing this, that's about all that I am going to do, is simply introduce, point to a few items that undoubtedly will become areas of ongoing discussion as our time unfolds. As a Christian, I certainly believe that God has acted in time and in history. And in that process, God has revealed. He has, from my perspective, revealed himself and revealed his will. In the course of time, God guided certain people whom he was interacting with to write down that which he was doing at their time and in their lives, as well as to write down things that had gone before. Obviously, the author of the book of Genesis was not present during those days of creation described in the early chapters of Genesis. God acted in creating. Later, God revealed to the writer the particular way in which he had acted. And more than that, from a Christian perspective, I believe that God inspired that writer. That is, that God actually guided the writer in putting down that which he put down. And that this process has gone on all the way through the scriptures, both of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So that both the Old Testament and the New Testament are the Word of God. The Word of God in the sense that God is the ultimate author or guide of the one who recorded those things. Now, we got into a bit of discussion last night as to whether every word in the Bible is the Word of God. Well, that depends on what you mean. Obviously, there are some words from Satan in the Bible, and there are some words from men in the Bible. In terms of origin, those words came from Satan, they came from men or whomever, but God guided the writers in putting those words down, so that in fact the text is an accurate record of what Moses said, what God did, what Jeremiah said. Whenever Satan is alluded to, it is an accurate record of what Satan said and did. Or when people spoke up with certain questions or criticisms of God or spiritual factors, it is an accurate record of what those people said and did. Now the Bible, as I'm sure you know, and I would simply remind you of this, the Bible is unlike the Quran in several respects. First of all, the Bible consists of at least 66 different documents, and it came into existence over a period of something like 1,500 years, whereas the Quran is very much associated with Muhammad, and not even with all of his life, with a limited period of his life in terms of messages that Muslims believe Muhammad received from God. So we're dealing with a fundamentally different kind of document as we deal with the Bible. Fundamentally different in that God utilized a variety of people over a long period of time in a number of different circumstances, speaking and or writing in a variety of different languages. Now, with all of that, I still would affirm the authenticity of what is there as being from God and, in essence, as we have it today, being reliable. Now, as we talk about the authenticity of the Bible, we're not only talking about the fact that God revealed, and beyond that, that God inspired the writing of the original documents, but we're talking about the whole issue of transmission. Here is a Bible in English. Obviously, the writers of those original documents did not write in English. And this book is nearly 2,000 years removed from the occasion of the writing of the last of the documents that go to make up what is here. Clearly, this is a translation. So, we have to also ask questions like, in terms of the continuity of what was said in those original documents, does what we have today fairly and accurately and with integrity reflect the essence of what is there? And my affirmation is yes, it does. That as God is able to reveal, as God is able to inspire, God is also able to preserve, and God has preserved down through the course of time. Now, clearly there is a challenge to say, all right, how does the English translation or the French translation, or whatever it might be, how does it relate to those New Testament documents produced in the first century, basically in the Greek language, and those Old Testament documents produced even earlier in a variety of other languages? Is there any sort of justifiable basis for saying there is a legitimacy of connection? And I simply, as a Christian, want to affirm that there is. There is, on the basis of the vast number of manuscripts dealing both with Old and New Testament, which are considerably ancient. There is also, and those can be talked about and examined, there also is the information that we have in terms of very ancient translations of those early documents into other languages. For example, very shortly after the first, after the century in which Christ and the apostles lived, the materials in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament were translated into a variety of other appropriate languages appropriate to that time and that area of the world. And as you would imagine, in an Islamic context, as people would pick up the Quran, read from it, quote from it, and preach from it, and write about it, and I'm sure if you would examine the writings of Dr. Badawi, you would find in his writings a variety of allusions to, and more than that, direct quotations from the Quran. Well, of course, Christians early on did this same thing. And so, as well as ancient manuscripts of both Old and New Testament, as well as ancient translations into other languages from Greek and or Hebrew, there also are innumerable ancient sources that consist in, think of them as the sermons or the theological writings or the apologetics of early Christians, where they are quoting from the Scripture. Now, all of this is simply to say, looking at the ancient manuscripts, looking at the ancient translations, looking at the ancient quotations by early Christian leaders, sometimes called church fathers, as they cited passages from the Bible, these things brought together, compared and contrasted, establish from my perspective the basic integrity of the material that we have today, that we would say is the Bible and the Word of God, and that can be depended upon. Beyond that, there is the sense of the authenticity of Scripture because of internal considerations. That is, certain dynamics operating within the pages of the Bible, such as the consistency of flow of certain images and ideas. And again, we could take the whole of the day to discuss this. But concepts like early on, God in creation, as it were, speaking the world into existence. And so the Word of God from the beginning is an important concept in the Bible. And repeatedly through the Bible, as you move through it, the thread of God's Word and the place and the power and the action of the Word occurs again and again and again with a general consistency about it. Similar kinds of emphases could be cited. The theme or the thread of God's attempt to relate to man and guide man and bring man to the best possible state of human existence. There is the whole issue of prophecy and fulfillment. And a great variety of prophecies could be pointed to, and in turn their fulfillments at later points testified to in Scripture, for me, becomes another indication of authenticity. The same thing would be true in terms of looking, now this is stepping outside, back to externals, to archaeological confirmation of various ideas and items that at various times in Christian history have been called into question and doubted. So, as a Christian, I basically want to affirm that the Bible is authentic in the sense of being God's Word, reliable, trustworthy, having an integrity about it, and to be believed and obeyed by people today. Thank you.
Now I request the Muslim side to have their presentation, please.
الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. I'd like, as I did in the previous session last night, to begin also with the area of common ground by answering two questions. One, do Muslims share with their Christian brethren the belief also of God's activity in history and the relation of Himself and His will to mankind? And I say, Ameen. There's no problem at all. We share the same belief. The second question, do Muslims believe that the Bible contains the Word of God? The answer is yes. Muslims do not accept the Bible in toto or reject it in toto. Muslims believe that the Bible does contain, even in its present form, in part the Word of God, but also in part the ideas, theological speculations, and religious experience of the writers. But we would not accept the claim that the entire Bible from A to Z is nothing but the Word of God. But I would like to suggest a number of criteria that could be used, and I would accept that to apply to the Quran when we come to the session on the Quran, impartially apply to the Bible and the Quran. What criteria can we refer to in judging the authenticity and authority of a scripture as revealed from God? I'm not suggesting here's an exhaustive list, but I think 7 or 8 reasonable points could be raised. And I try to answer on each one of them why Muslims have that reservation in accepting not every word in the Bible, not every claim that is put on the tongue of a prophet. First of all, is there any difference in the religious community, people who follow that faith, about what constitutes the Word of God and what is not? The reason Muslims have reservation is that when you speak about the Old Testament, for example, you have 3 versions. You have the Hebrew, 39 books. You have the Septuagint, 46 books. You have the Sumerian Torah, which is only limited to the first 5 books, the Pentateuch. In the New Testament, I have a quotation here, but to save time, I can give you the exact page and number from Encyclopedia Americana, that we don't know where and how the 4 Gospels were written. So there's a great deal of blank there. We know that during church councils in early Christianity, there have been lots of arguments about what to include and what to exclude from the canon. And sometimes things that are accepted, sometimes rejected. So this argument of human beings sitting down to decide which is the Word of God and which is not. So that at least is one reasonable reservation that a Muslim may be justified to have. Secondly, is there any consistent claim throughout that scripture that it is from God, that it is not a reflection of certain ideas or opinions of the writers? Again, from examination of the Gospel of Luke in the first chapter, it is quite obvious, according to many biblical scholars, that Luke was not an eyewitness. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 2, Paul says, I, Paul, say to you. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25, again, Paul, in his letter, says that I have no command of the Lord. It is my opinion, but I give you my opinion, which is by God's grace is worthy. But more amazing, even in Romans chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, but if through my falsehood God's truthfulness abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come out? Which seems to indicate even that the theological conviction seemed to have justified to him whatever claims he wished to make about Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him. That's the second reason. A third reason or criteria, is the person who claimed that revelation as a prophet, I'm not talking about followers of prophet, as a prophet, credible in terms of his sincerity, devotion to God, and truthfulness? And whoever recorded these words from him, were these people trustworthy and known eyewitnesses? The answer to the first part of the question is absolutely yes. Muslims do accept, love, and respect Jesus, peace be upon him, as their prophet, not the Christian prophet. We believe in all of the prophets. We respect all of them. We simply say that Prophet Muhammad is the last and final messenger. Now, in terms of the second part of the question, were these people eyewitnesses? Again, I refer you to writings all by Christian scholars. First, it is noted, as mentioned earlier, that the Gospel of Luke indicates that he was not an eyewitness, and Luke is believed to be also the author of the book of Acts. Jude is believed not to have been a disciple of Jesus. Mark, according to Dennis Nineham in his book, St. Mark, is not John Mark, who is mentioned in the book of Acts, and he says that there is no disciple known of that name. Matthew, according to John Fenton, is not Levi, the tax collector, who is mentioned in Mark 2:14. John, according to John Marsh, is definitely, he says, not the son of Zebedee, or one of the sons of Zebedee. And of course he refers to John 19:35, which of course raises a question as to who exactly was the writer. Question again as to who wrote the other epistles of John, the three epistles of John, whether it's the same John or another John, who is the author of the book of Revelation, it's not that certain. So that leaves us only with the two letters of Peter and the book of James that seem to have at least been possibly written, if the narration is correct, by eyewitnesses. That is only 9 pages out of 242 pages in the New Testament, i.e. 4%, that can be justly, without dispute among Christian scholars, to possibly have been written or at least attributed to eyewitnesses. So Muslims, I think, are justified to raise that question. Number 4, as a criterion. To have a scripture that it is from God, there must be some signs. Signs that would challenge the capability of human beings and fit individual writing and religious experience and theological speculation from genuine revelation. That could include a number of criteria, some of which can be more relevant to one scripture or the other, the Bible or the Quran. But, for example, is there a miracle in terms of the linguistic style that nobody was ever able to imitate? Secondly, are there some reasons from the knowledge of human psychology that shows that the writers could have not been the person really who received it, but it's something from beyond himself? Does it contain any prophecy or prophecies, none of which, I'm not saying some prophecies came to be true, none of which was proven to be untrue or false, otherwise we would suspect God does not give a false prophecy. Does it contain any information that was not known at the time of that prophet that were only discovered after him? What is a Muslim view of this? My humble understanding is that the Bible does not meet those criteria in the mind of the Muslim. In several places in the Bible, Jesus, peace be upon him, was quoted as telling people that he's coming very soon. Actually, he's telling them, before you go through the towns of Israel, you'll see the Son of Man coming in glory. There are more than one place. He's telling them basically the same message. I'm coming soon. Before that generation, even standing in front of me, is dead, the Son of Man will be coming again. And that's why many scholars say that this is the reason why not so many people bother to write down the teaching of Jesus, because he was coming, so they just keep waiting for that apocalypse. The question of the information that was not known, I admit, and I should be fair and impartial in this, that yes, you could find possibly some evidence in the Bible to that effect, but the issue again is the degree and the other point that I'm coming, because all of these conditions must be available and consistent at the same time in order to pass all the tests to qualify as indeed fully the word of God. The fifth criterion, does that document claim to be the word of God, pure revelation? Is it free from any contradiction or free from any contradiction? The reason being is that if God revealed his will to more than one person, it should not come into conflict. There should be no conflicting information. And I'm not saying here about something of variations or differences that are reconcilable, but I'm saying here irreconcilable contradiction that seem to indicate that one or the other might have been correct. Again, I'm not going to dwell much on this. Brother Hamza is going to pick that issue. Suffice to refer to an article published by a Christian publication, Watchtower, in the 50s, I think 1957, with the title 50,000 errors in the Bible, and that's not a Muslim publication. But in any case, this is an issue that's going to come up inevitably in the discussion, and objection might be raised in the Quran also in the same vein. We should be open to address both. The sixth criterion is that scripture believed to be from God, free from any definitive error of science. Not to say that either the Bible or the Quran are primarily books of science, but if something that came from God tells us something that is impossible, not in terms of scientific theory, but in terms of established scientific fact, then we say it is not from God, it is just the reflection of the writer. And we cannot say no, but the essence is there, because the words could make a big difference in terms of development of theology. I believe, again, as a Muslim, I have reason for reservation. As Dr. Bouquet, in his classical work, The Bible, the Quran, and Science, give numerous examples. The Bible, the Quran, and Science. For example, the chronology in the Bible seems to indicate that the first man who lived on earth, Adam, is only 6,000 years old. That's why you find that the Jewish calendar is less than 6,000 years. No scientist would accept that, even as the speculative approximate figure. There are evidence, scientific evidence, that human beings lived on earth tens of thousands of years ago. There are other aspects in the book of Genesis also in terms of the order of creation, which came first, that seem also to contradict science. He discusses the question of the flood of Noah also, that there is impossibility in view of archaeological finding that does not seem to be consistent with the statements made in the Bible. The sixth or seventh criterion, which is very important, suppose even a scripture passes all of those tests reasonably. Is there availability of those scriptures in the original language in which their prophet spoke? And this is very, very crucial. We have been arguing last night about what the Greek text said and what English translations for 2,000 years have been saying. But even Jesus did not speak Greek. So the question here, do we have availability now of the entire, not portions, the entire teaching of Jesus, the entire New Testament, and at least the words of Jesus in the original language in which he spoke, which is believed to be Aramaic? I have not heard any scholar who make that claim. We might talk about fragments here and there, but not the full text, and that is very essential. finally, getting right on time, do we have unbroken chain of narration with clear and undisputed evidence of preservation by memorization, writing, or both, that goes right from now, from where we're living, until the prophet? Or has there been any problem in the middle and delay in writing and dependence on memory? And again, I have not heard any substantive claim, really, that we do have that in terms of what Jesus taught. In fact, biblical scholars themselves have clearly and repeatedly indicated that those writers, in fact, reflected more of their religious experience and their cultural milieu.
Thank you, Dr. Jamal. I think by now you, Dr. Douglas, Dr. Ashu, excuse me, you must have plenty of points to respond to. I'm sure you already, you know, wrote down many points. So I let you speak for 10 minutes, whatever it takes to, I feel it takes to, you know, just respond to these points. And at the same time, I would ask the Muslim panel to interfere if they feel they want to respond to a certain point. But the main floor is to the Christian side.
You mean we'll not interrupt them for the 10 minutes?
You can stop them if there is need to stop them.
Could I suggest maybe if you let them uninterrupted?
That okay, that's fine. That would be
that
helpful.
Be
okay.
Let me take 10 minutes also, Brother Hamdi might respond.
No, after this 10 minutes, we're not going to take 10 minutes. It's not going to be speeches. Okay, thank you.
What I have done is simply jot down places where I raise a question as to what the speaker had been saying. And I agree that it would be better to leave it that way. Then you can bring up the questions after he has concluded his contribution. Now, there are many things here that I think rest upon a misunderstanding exegetically. For example, the statement that was quoted from the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 3, I'm not quite sure what verses he had in mind.
Romans 3:7.
What was it?
Romans 3:7.
3:7. Okay. Now, what you have here in Romans 3 is an indication. If our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Surely God, who brings his wrath upon them, is not unrighteous. I'm speaking according to a human manner. May it never be. Otherwise, how would God judge the world? But if the truth of God, by my lie, overflowed unto God's glory, why am I yet judged a sinner? You see, Paul is speaking from the background of a very earnest opponent of the Christian faith. You talk about zealous persecution of Christians. You'll never find anybody who is more extreme in his zeal against Christ and the church than Saul of Tarsus prior to his conversion. And, of course, he's reflecting that, but he's also reflecting the fact that even though man is sinful and undeserving, and is going to incur the judgment of God upon the world, nevertheless, the grace of God is brought out far more brightly and compellingly by the marvelous provision of the gospel, that all of those sins, all of those falsehoods of life and speech and practice have been paid for in full by the blood, the shed blood, of the God-man who died on the cross for those who would repent and believe. Now, the narrowing down of trustworthy portions of the New Testament to James and maybe 1 Peter is something which is done by scholars who reject from the beginning the possibility of divine revelation. It would be like taking our interpretation of the Quran from Salman Rushdie and saying, well, now this is what he said, he's a Muslim, therefore this is a compelling argument. No, what we have is a school of thought which represents a departure from the recognition of the Bible as being the revealed Word of God. It is only the piece of human literature that's interested in the religious field. And now all of the manifestations, all of the indications that it is of God, and of course this comes in the area of fulfilled prophecy, have to be explained away as something that was written after the fulfillment had already taken place. Well, now, it'd be very easy to show that this is impossible to carry through, and if I didn't have the time limitation, I would proceed to show you many of the predictions which have been fulfilled long after they could have been written down as to the fulfillment. Now, I therefore would warn you against taking as a legitimate Christian interpretation of the evidence that which comes from those who have rejected as a matter of premise the possibility of there being such a thing as revealed Word of God coming from a personal God who cares about man. The approach is rationalistic. Now, you cannot expect responsible treatment of biblical data from rationalists because they assume that you cannot have such a thing. And they would equally say the same thing about the Quran. You cannot have a revealed Word of God because God is simply some kind of an impersonal force. And therefore, this is a very poor way of critiquing the Bible. Now, so far as Bukayo is concerned, The thing that astonishes me is that he makes these claims that there's nothing unscientific to be found in the Quran. And I would like to point out a couple of things that perhaps would endanger that claim.
Yeah. Let me get to that. And then we'll get to the Quran in the session after that.
Yeah. So all right, fine.
I would probably ask you to just delay them. We'll
all right.
Put the notes that you want to talk about now.
Now, should I say anything about the flood?
Yeah, in response to what
because
he said,
because actually the flood is recorded, referred to in the Quran as actually having taken place. And when Bukai casts doubt upon its ever having taken place, this is equally prejudicial to the Quran.
That's not what I said before.
Well, it sounded that way.
Can you turn on your mic, Dr. Jamal, if you want to? Can turn on the mic.
Yes, and like I said, I hate it to interrupt, but this is not what I said. This is not what Bukai said. Bukai did not say the flood never took place. He simply said that the description of the flood, according to the Bible, that it covered the whole earth for a long period of time. And he said that this is contradicted by archaeological findings that found many monuments that were built or were available at the time of the flood intact, which means the flood was not universal. And he pointed out that while the Quran also acknowledges the flood like the Bible, he did not deny it. He say in the Quran, it says, أَغْرَقْنَاهُمْ, the people of Noah, we drowned them, that it was not a universal phenomenon. So I hope we get that straight.
Okay. Well, that helps. However, there are some things that, I guess I better save them till later.
Okay.
That I find would certainly raise the eyebrows of most scientists that are referred to in the Quran. Now, so far as the actual speech of Jesus is concerned, it is true that much of his teaching must have been in Aramaic, especially when he was talking to an exclusively Jewish audience, since Aramaic was their usual language at that time. However, one needs to remember that Greek was also quite universally known in the urban sections of Palestine, and indeed for the whole Near East. Greek was the language of communication all the way from Egypt to Yugoslavia and all around the area, Turkey and that whole area. And it would be no problem in phrasing in Greek what Jesus had said in Aramaic. Now, there are a few little snatches that you get, especially in the Gospel of Mark, that have to do with what Jesus said, for example, when he raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead, he said, Talitha kum. Whereas if it had been Hebrew, he would have used Nara. He wouldn't have used Talitha. That's a definitely Aramaic word for maiden.
You have 2 minutes, Dr.
Let me say something about Mark. The statement that Mark is not proved to have been in the apostolic fold, I think, is a gross mistake. John Mark is referred to repeatedly, and he later became a member of the gospel team of Paul and Barnabas that evangelized Cyprus and then went up into Asia Minor, or the coast of Turkey. And it was probably at the house of his mother that the disciples gathered together for the Last Supper. So this is a misunderstanding, I think, in regard to Mark. Biblical writers, of course, were moved by the Holy Spirit, according to the promise of Jesus, in the Last Supper, where he said, well, I'll send you the Holy Spirit, and he shall bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've told you. So here we have a guarantee that the Gospels and the other writings that came from those who were inspired by the Holy Spirit would be accurate. So far as the understanding of the Old Testament was concerned, Even Henry Cadbury, dean of Harvard Divinity School, who was himself a liberal, said we may as well face the fact that according to the testimony of the New Testament, Jesus did believe that the Old Testament was fully inspired and inerrant. And it doesn't do any good for us to concoct some other Jesus who had a more enlightened and liberal view. This is the only thing that you can derive from his references to the Old Testament. And I could give you illustrations if I had time.
Thank you. I would like Dr. Douglas to speak for 3 minutes, Dr. Jamal, before you start. I'm sure Dr. Douglas has also some other points before we move to you. Can he?
Is it possible just to make a couple of corrections on what Dr. Acha just said?
Sure. Okay, go ahead.
Is my mic on?
Yes.
Dr. Acha just said that the biblical writers, that they got their authority or their inspiration to write from the promise of Jesus that Jesus referred to in the Gospel of John in chapter 16 concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit, and this is not correct. The only scripture in the New Testament that refers to inspiration is in 2 Timothy 3:16, and this is where the doctrine of inspiration is asserted, and this is what we'll deal with in a few minutes. Another correction is that he referred to Mark as part of the apostolate order, which is not correct also, because the apostles are only those 12 that Jesus himself handpicked and chose. And there's a difference between apostles and disciples, which Mark is only considered to be a disciple.
Thank you. What do you think of that, Dr. Usher?
Well, of course, but I did not say that he was one of the 12 apostles. But I said he was with the apostolic man. There were a great many other believers who were attached to Jesus' cause besides those 12. So this really does not lie. And the other thing is you have a very clear statement in the 14th chapter of John that that the Holy Spirit, when he would be given to the apostles, would bring to their remembrance whatever he had told them. Now, you may not agree with that statement, but that's what Jesus said.
The word inspiration is not there. The word inspiration is only used in 2 Timothy 3:16, and this is where the doctrine of inspiration is built from. This is what I'm saying.
Could I suggest to the chairperson, maybe we just follow the format we agreed to, the 10 minutes, and if we take 10 minutes also? So
Brother Hamza has a point. I mean, you know, and Dr. Ashley is responding to it, so
if
it's kind of hard for me to interrupt them, so... Please.
My only concern is that, like last night, if it keeps going back and forth, it might turn into a heated debate rather than at least getting a chance.
We'll have a limit for each point.
My point is that the foundation for the Bible being the Word of God is built on this text in 2 Timothy 3:16. So we have to find out if this text, what does it mean, what does it refer to, so that we can know that this Bible is inspired or not.
Last comment.
I think that you have overlooked a good many other passages where Jesus said the scripture cannot be broken. And he was referring to the Old Testament. And it isn't just a question of using a technical term like inspiration. It's the idea which is set forth that whatever was in the Torah was binding. And the word of the prophets is, well, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, you have statement after statement that this was fulfilled. The deed or this word of Christ was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. I submit that this has to do with the concept of inspiration.
Thank you, Dr.
I just have the action very quickly to 2 points that Dr. Arshad raised in the action to my initial presentation. First of all, on talking about the scholars that had been quoted, John Fenton, Dennis Nyenham, John Marsh, and others, and he labeled them as those who don't believe in revelation and they could do the same to the Quran. No, that's not my understanding or my information. I deliberately abstained from quoting people who are atheists who write about Bible myth and deception. There's a book, Bible myth and deception. I don't quote from that book because Dr. Ash is quite right. Those who deny revelation in the Bible will deny also revelation of the Quran.
Yes.
These are Christian scholars who believe in revelation, who believe in Jesus, but they have been critical scholars. And this is not that their opinion when they said that there are problems with the New Testament. This is based on their historical analysis. So I don't think, and I don't know of those people, at least from their writing, that they are not believers in revelation and so on. Secondly, when we spoke about the teaching of Jesus not being available in the Aramaic original which he spoke, Dr. Arsh's reaction simply was to tell us that the Greek language was known in these environs. But that's not my point. My point is whether we have the complete text of the teaching of Jesus in the original language he spoke, not the fact that Greek also was known, because, as Dr. Arsh said, that there was no problem of putting what Jesus taught in Aramaic, in Greek. But that's my problem. How do we know? How do we know that there have been a faithful translation of the exact words of Jesus? And is it not better, would it not have been far more authentic and authoritative if we had his word in Aramaic with the unbroken chain of narration?
Thank you. And by the way, in this session, which is the Bible, the Christian side makes the conclusions. In the next session, which is the Quran, you make the conclusions. So if you want to have any conclusions at any time, you have the floor for the conclusions, please.
Well, there's one other thing that I meant to take up, and that was the...
Is it a new point, Dr. Roshan?
No, it's following his point.
Go ahead.
He was interpreting what is perhaps a rather difficult scripture, but it comes up in the Olivet Discourse when he's saying, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. If you study that discourse carefully, you will see that Christ has come up to the point of indicating the events that are going to take place in the last times. There's going to be famines and earthquakes and all kinds of breakdown of human society. And then he says, and when this climax has come to pass, that generation that sees those things will also see the coming of the Son of Man. That's what that Genea refers to. Not to one that's immediately on the scene. You have to be careful in your exegesis.
Thank you. Dr. Douglas, please. Well, because after that you will have the floor, so Dr. Douglas now should speak.
Me to respond to their earlier...
If you feel that there were some points that were not covered and you want to cover them, please do it.
First of all, I would simply say that obviously we have to deal with a certain set of criteria in analyzing this whole issue. The question might well be, are the criteria that have been proposed adequate and complete, or are they brought in with an agenda to prove a point that's already assumed? And sometimes I wonder about that, like the implication being that, yes, the prophets are credible, but were the recorders eyewitnesses? Frankly, what difference does that make if God is at work guiding them, revealing to them what took place, and guiding them in recording it? You're setting up a straw man to say they have to have been eyewitnesses. Why should they be? Why limit God to that? Is not God big enough to do it the other way? And the Christian is, in effect, saying in a number of areas that's precisely what God has done. I mean, Muhammad wrote about creation and the flood. He was not an eyewitness. How in the world did he know that stuff? God made it known to him.
Sure.
So, does that mean that what he said in that regard is not credible? Well, no, you wouldn't argue that at all. And, of course, our brother was talking about the doctrine of inspiration being built on 2 Timothy 3. The word inspiration is simply shorthand for a theological concept, as the word Trinity is shorthand for a wide-ranging theological concept. The word Trinity, you could have argued last night, doesn't even occur in the Bible. And that's right, it doesn't. It's shorthand to label something. the word inspiration does. It's shorthand to label something that, as Dr. Archer has indicated, is alluded to in a great variety of different scriptures. You don't need the word to turn up 100 times. And beyond that, if it's there once, isn't that enough? Well, I'll stop there.
Thank you. That's your turn.
Just two quick words before I give that to Brother Hamza. I think Dr. Douglas has made the wrong analogy. The analogy here is not between what the reports about the words of Jesus were by non-eyewitnesses vis-a-vis God revealing to Prophet Muhammad. No, we're not talking about that. Because the analogy here would be God revealing to Jesus and God revealing to Muhammad. What I'm raising here would be analogous in the case of Islam. If somebody says, all right, the Prophet, somebody comes and says, the Prophet uttered this and said, these are the words of God. But that person is not an eyewitness or wrote 20 or 30 years afterward. That would be the analogy, not the analogy of revelation to the original Prophet. Secondly, on the question of criteria and agenda, I don't understand what kind of agenda. I think they are very, in any reasonable mind, I believe, are acceptable criteria. Somebody tell me this is the word of God. I say, all right. If it's contradictory, it can't be the word of God. Is there any agenda there? If it contains scientific knowledge that are totally erroneous, then it cannot be from God, because God's knowledge, as we all believe, is complete and comprehensive. So there is no agenda. I believe there are reasonable criteria. Let's try to apply it to both scriptures.
Brother Hamza, are you going to raise new points? What? That's what I expect you to do now.
You didn't get 10 minutes, yes?
No, we didn't say that you're going to have 10 minutes. We said the presentation by the Muslim side will be 10 minutes. But anyhow, go ahead.
That's not my understanding. I think we agreed before that we leave the Christian side, take 10 minutes uninterrupted, except with just one deviation per second that happened.
They already did.
Yeah. And then there would be 10 minutes also for response from the Muslim side. So I don't think that Brother Hamza had his opportunity. He has been waiting for that.
No, please. I kindly ask you just to listen, and also I would kindly ask the panel to let me also do my job.
Right.
So go ahead, please.
What I would suggest is that we get right into the heart of the text of the Bible itself to find out if it's inspired or not. I think this is what Dr. Archer mentioned last night, that he would like to see us do. Use the text and not so many outside sources.
Right.
So I'm prepared now to go right into the text of the Bible and find out if, in fact, it is inspired or not. What is the criteria for it being inspired? What is the text to prove that criteria? And let's now see if it's consistent. I think this is what we should do, is to be honest with ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, but I don't want you to list 10 points, and then
I'll give a point
they
answer
10 points.
Yeah,
go ahead.
I'm saying that the text used for the doctrine of inspiration, the only text in the Bible, is 2 Timothy 3:16. This is the only place in the Bible that the word inspiration and the doctrine comes from. What it means is that God breathed inspiration, meaning that these writers were inspired divinely by inspired by God, so that therefore they wrote, they understood what they were writing, and they could not have fallibility. It was infallible. That it was not in error what they wrote. And 2 Timothy 3:16 states that clearly. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for your doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction into righteousness. So I want to know, what did Paul, he's the first one to use this term, before Jesus in the New Testament, what did he mean by the statement? What scripture was he talking about? Was he talking about the whole of the Bible, the Old and New Testament, or was he only talking about the Old Testament? This is the first point. If you want me to continue, I can continue.
Let them respond to this point first.
Yeah, well, the term in 3:16, pasographe, theopnestos, is inclusive of whatever was understood to be Word of God at the time that the epistle was written to Timothy.
Okay.
So that would be primarily the Old Testament.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, Brother Hamza, I need the most clear in your mind that they really, these are points that you think make you, you know, believe that the Bible is not the authentic Word of God. I just want the very important ones in your opinion.
With all due respect, you see, if we're the specialists in this area here, I think Dr. Archer and Dr. Douglas and Dr. Bidery and myself, and not to say, I'm saying that I think they know the argument that's being built. And I think it would be only fair to let us build that premise and let us build that argument. If you want to think perhaps that maybe we're doing it a different way, then the point cannot get across, and we're just wasting our time here. Even if we only get this one point across, I think it would do the what we came here for. It's very important to build the relationship to what we're saying here.
Sure. Go ahead.
I'm saying that when Paul wrote, as Dr. Archer said, he had no idea about the New Testament. He's not certifying the New Testament, and there's no other scripture in the Bible to come to certify the New Testament as inspiration from God. Now, this is the point in 2 Timothy. Examples to show you that the New Testament in particular is not inspired by God. An example from the Bible itself. In Luke chapter 1, verse 4. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. There Luke is writing, he says, "For as many have taken into hand to set forth in order the declaration of those things which were most surely believed among us, and even as they delivered them to us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word," he quotes here in verse 3, "it seemed good to me also." It seemed good to me also. There's a Greek word there. I'm sure that Dr. Archer knows it. I'll try to pronounce it. It's called eudoxin. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right. Correctly. Eudoxin is the
pronunciation. Eudoxin, first
okay.
of all.
Mm-hmm. It means to think, to seem, to suppose, to appear. This is what Luke is saying. And I'm saying that Luke knows the difference between inspiration from God and his own inspiration from himself, because he gives an example of that in the Gospel of, in the Acts of the Epistles. In the Acts of the Epistles.
Apostles.
Of the apostles, rather, where the delegation, where Paul had met with a delegation of the apostles in Jerusalem, and he was concerned about the Gentiles being converted. There, in Acts chapter 15, verse 28, to show that the writer knew what he was saying, he says there, "It seemed good to me also, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to me also, to us also, that we should lay no more greater burden on you than this," and he names a few things. So now I'm saying that he invokes there the Holy Ghost. He says it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. Mm-hmm. If you're going to be inspired, you're inspired by the Holy Ghost. So he invokes the Holy Ghost there. Not just seeming good to us, the apostles say, but to the Holy Ghost and to us. And Luke didn't write that statement there, so he's not claiming inspiration. He's claiming only third-hand information, which is really hearsay information, not inspiration. And I'll build on that as we continue.
Okay.
You can respond
to that. Dr. Douglas and Dr. Usher?
Well, I would respond in part to you by saying, again, I think you're picking certain texts and you're drawing certain conclusions from them that tend to ignore general themes that run through the New Testament. For example, I think Dr. Badawi referred to this earlier, a portion of this text. But 1 Corinthians chapter 7 winds up with Paul saying, "And I too have the Spirit of God," in which he is affirming that God's Spirit is within me. Why was God's Spirit given? Somehow guiding. Now, to assume that that Luke does not have the Spirit of God, when Christ had promised to send His Spirit to guide His people into all truth, is to make a pretty big assumption. And I guess the one other thing I would say is all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well, then, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, "So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him."
Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Peter has just labeled Paul's letters scripture. And if all scripture is given by inspiration of God, then Peter believed that Paul was inspired in what he wrote.
Thank you.
Again, I'd like to introduce a second reading of that 2 Timothy 3:16 from the Revised Version of the Bible, 1881, and to show that it's even not a consistent reading of that text. There in 2 Timothy 3:16 in the Revised Version, 1881, it says, "Every scripture inspired by God is profitable for." There the writer is indicating that it's possibly that not all scripture is inspired. He says every scripture, meaning the ones that are, this is what they're beneficial for. The others are not. This is a different wording there, and I'm sure that you're probably familiar with that.
Well, my immediate response to you would be we're dealing with a difference in translation. And translation is translation, and authenticity of text is authenticity of text. And those are two different, though, related issues.
I'm talking about the Greek text here. The Greek text says that the translation is only a translation of the Greek text in that manuscript.
Would you like me to talk about that? I have the Greek right here.
You have it in the Revised Version?
No, I have the Greek.
No, I'm saying in the Revised Version.
Yeah, I know that.
That were used for this text here.
And I'm about to tell you why that is an unjustified translation.
Mm-hmm. Anyhow, let's move to the next point.
Okay. A statement to show you that cannot be inspired by God. In John chapter 15, verse 13, there's a statement there that Jesus supposedly had made. He says, "There's no greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend." No greater love. Humanity can show no greater love than that a man lay down his life for his friend. I'm saying that this statement cannot possibly have been inspired by God, for Jesus to make that statement, because the average intelligent person would say to you and would understand that quite naturally you can show greater love by laying down your life for an enemy. For an enemy. It's greater love. A person who's my enemy, yet I see him in danger and I die, I sacrifice my life for him through love of humanity, love of God. Isn't that greater love? The common intellect will tell you that. This statement is not inspired by God.
It's nice to be more spiritual than Jesus. Congratulations.
Go ahead.
Paul's claim to revelation. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 10 through 12, Paul claimed that he got revelation from God. There it says, "I do not persuade men of God," in Galatians chapter 1, 10 through 12, "or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." This is what Paul claims.
And you've just made our point for us.
Thank you. But then he contradicts himself. This is the point. He contradicts himself in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. But Paul's statement contradicts it here. He says that the message of salvation that was attested to us by those who heard him. Paul says that the message of salvation was attested to us by those who heard him. So he said that before he didn't get it from men. He didn't get this revelation from men of salvation. Yet he's saying here in Hebrews, if he's writing Hebrews, that men did attest that message to him.
Problem there. Hebrews could not have been written by Paul.
Okay, good. I figured that was my time.
Yeah. So. If you study the style of the Greek, it's not a Pauline style.
Okay.
And beyond that, there is no reason to conclude you have a logical contradiction between someone who says, I received this by revelation, and someone, if it was the same one, and I would agree with Dr. Archer, it's not Paul, but even if it was, who says this was attested to by those who heard it. I received this by revelation. I talked to those who were eyewitnesses who heard it, and they attested the same thing. I mean, why the pressure to set up these contradictions on such flimsy ground? That's why I say, what in the world is your agenda?
Okay, well, let's strengthen the flimsy spreads a little bit. Here. In Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and this is very crucial, it's talking about the baptism of Jesus. And Mark says, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou. Greek word used there, thou, su, S-U.
Mm-hmm.
And thou art my son, in whom I'm well pleased. Now, this is the word, the Greek word, and this happened only one time. It didn't happen another time so that maybe the word could change. It only happened one time, and these inspired writers have to report what the word said. And the point is, who was this addressing? This is the crucial point. Who was the voice addressing when it said thou? Was it addressing Jesus himself? Was it addressing John who was doing the baptizing? Or was it addressing the audience that was onlooking? Who was this? Because this is a theological doctrine that's crucial here.
Go ahead,
Peter. Well, all you have to do is read it. Mm-hmm. And immediately coming up out of the water, he beheld the heavens parted and the Spirit as a dove coming down upon him. And a voice came from heaven, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There's no passage that indicates that John the Baptist was God's son. The event that is important here is that Jesus is being baptized. There can't be any legitimate question of that. I never even heard of anybody raising a problem here until you came along.
I'm saying, who was the voice addressing? Was it
voice? God's voice, obviously.
It
came from heaven.
Was it addressing Jesus himself?
Of course.
Yes.
Okay. Nobody else heard it, you see. Now,
it doesn't say that.
The scriptures say that nobody ever saw God or heard his voice.
No, that's not true. Nowhere does the scripture say no one ever heard his voice.
No. You're saying that the
scriptures did not say
that? There were many times they heard God's voice in the Old Testament and the New. It's so recorded. Now, you may not believe it, but the record is there.
We'll try to find the reference to that.
So you think there is a reference to that?
Yes, that nobody ever saw that or heard his voice.
Yeah, that's all there. Now, this point here, this issue has been contradicted by the writer of Matthew, because there's a theological battle going on. So Matthew has contradicted this claim that Mark has just made. Matthew in chapter 3, verse 13 to 17, he's relating the same incident that only happened one time under inspiration from God. And there he says, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, suffer it to be so, for this becometh us to fulfill the righteousness. And then he suffered him. And down in verse 17, the crucial verse, it says, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. The Greek word, H-O-U-T-O-S. The word has changed in Greek. The meaning has changed in Greek. It's not thou addressing Jesus. Is this addressing the audience? The voice is no longer talking to Jesus all of a sudden. It's been retracted and said, wait a minute, Never mind. You already know who you are. I'm addressing you. I'm asking you, in the same incident, how did the voice change from one gospel writer to the other in the Greek text? If this is inspired, one incident, it only happened one time. Who was the voice talking to? It's not talking to Jesus now, like you said before. It's not now.
Well, you simply have a fuller picture of what happened when you compare the different accounts that took place in gospel history. In the 17th verse of this third chapter, "And behold, a voice from heaven speaking, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" First he said that to Jesus, and then he said it to the assembled multitude who witnessed the event. There's no problem with that.
So the voice came from heaven two times.
Exactly. He wasn't on a limited Hamid restriction in time. You know, he could talk for 10 seconds instead of just 5.
Okay, go ahead.
Okay, so there's a big theological problem here. If I was delivering a lecture on it, I could explain it to you in detail, but I won't get into it.
We'll make another point.
Concerning the healing of Jesus, the healing of his healing mission here, in Mark chapter 1, verse 32 through 34, and it relates there Capernaum.
Mm-hmm.
That at evening, when the sun did set, in verse 32 of Mark chapter 1, they brought unto him, Jesus, all. Greek word there, P-A-N-T-A-S.
Pantas tus kakos ekontas.
All that were diseased and them that were possessed of devils. And in verse 34, and he healed many. Greek word there, P-O-L-U-S.
Mm-hmm.
That was sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils.
Mm-hmm.
This is the way it would look. They brought unto him all, and he healed many. Two Greek words. They brought all the people, maybe 20. He healed many, maybe 14.
Well, I don't see a problem here. If they brought many ill people to him and he healed them all, they could have been many. Where's the problem?
Where's the problem, Brother Rohanza?
The problem is that Matthew contradicts this because he didn't like the idea of Jesus showing some type of deficiency in his healing ability. So he changes these words around. This is where the problem is. This happened one time, and it's a statement between the Gospels there, but someone is consciously opposed to that theology and making changes in the text.
Where's the Matthew citation?
Matthew chapter 8, verse 16 through 17.
All right.
When the evening was come, they brought to him many, holos, many, that were possessed of devils, and he healed all. So what happened is that Matthew took the words and switched them around. Instead of bringing all and healing many, he said they brought many and he healed them all. He switched the words around in the text, in the Greek text.
So there's a great theological controversy.
Is it different when you say all and many and then reverse it, many and then all?
Well, not to my mind.
Okay, this is the point that he's making. And if it doesn't, let's move to another point.
Right.
The reason that Jesus spoke in parables, I'm trying to show that the doctrine of inspiration does not apply to these texts. That
is
someone...
Is this a new point, Brother Hamdi?
This is a new point.
Yes, go ahead.
What is the reason for Jesus speaking in parables according to the gospel writers? According to Mark in chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, Mark chapter 4, 10 through 12, and when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, "Unto us it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, What reason? Verse 12 of Mark chapter 4, verse 12. That, so that, the Greek word there, H-I-N-A, in all of that.
Hina. Mm-hmm.
So that, seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Is the Greek word the way it looks?
Now, I don't know if you gave the right verse. No, just asking. He just wants confirmation. What is your first Matthew 4 passage?
Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 through 10.
Mark. You said Matthew.
Mark.
Well, that's why I'm confused.
I'm sorry, Mark.
All right, let's start over again.
Mark chapter 4, verse 10 through 12.
All right. Okay, now what is your point?
I want to know what is the purpose set forth here, why Jesus spoke in parables. And in verse 12, it gives the purpose, so that, in order that, seeing they see, they may see and not perceive. He doesn't want them to comprehend, understand here. And hearing they may hear and not understand. I'm speaking in parables like a foreign language. I speak English, you come around, I speak Arabic. I don't want you to understand what my conversation is about.
Well,
why? Lest at any time they should be converted and have their sins forgiven them.
Good reason.
Well, you see, the problem is Jesus is quoting a passage from the book of Isaiah.
Mm-hmm.
And this is in chapter 6 of Isaiah. The tragedy that befell the Jewish people was that even though they were presented with the truth of God, they did not accept it as the truth of God. And this causes a process of judicial hardening, which, of course, is true to all ages of biblical history and even true today. The testimony came to them, this is the truth of God. They refused to respond to it with obedience, and therefore, instead of it being a benefit to them, it simply made them harder in their rebellion. And so Jesus is saying, in general, this is what we are seeing fulfilled in my generation. I teach them the truth of God, but they don't perceive it because they don't want to.
Give us the theological battle here, because you're going back to Matthew.
Okay,
you have this great theological contradiction going on, this battle, which I simply want to say is the basis for all of your argumentation, very weak argumentation at best, but it is on an unproven assumption. I mean, you set up an assumption that there is a battle, and then you read all these texts to prove the battle. Wonderful. I mean, but your underlying assumption, there's no way in the world for you to establish. But go ahead. Give us Matthew now, so we'll see where Matthew contradicts.
And you're correct. There is a theological battle going on here, and this is the idea.
I would
these
deny
gospel
that.
Writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were just that, theologians. They were theologians who were having theological battles. And this is why you have these different theologies in the Gospels, one contradicting the other. This is the idea that I'm presenting to you. And I'm giving you the text to substantiate it. And I'm not quoting writers from outside the Gospel. I'm giving you the text with the Greek. Now, Dr. Archer says that the voice spoke twice. Never in the Christendom have I ever heard that the voice spoke twice. You see? But to say, because you have this different context here in Greek, you have to have it speaking twice when it only spoke once. This is not under inspiration. This is a point. This
Dr.
is the point I'm making to you.
Okay. Dr. Archer earlier, or was it Dr. Douglas, I forgot, was saying that there is no text in the Bible that says that God's voice, Dr. Archer, was never heard.
Mm-hmm.
And my recollection that it was, I didn't bother to bring my pamphlet, and it's available outside, it's called Jesus in the Bible and the Quran. I have here the Revised Standard Version in John chapter 5, verses 37 and 8, and it reads, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness to me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. So I just
give me that citation again, please.
Gospel according to John, chapter 5. Just to keep it in context, I give you also the verse before that, 37 and 38.
Well, what I read in John, you say 5? I'm on the wrong chapter.
Yeah, chapter right. 5, verses 37 and
okay. 8. And the Father who sent me, he has given testimony concerning me.
Mm-hmm.
You have not heard his voice at any time yet.
It doesn't say yet here.
It does in the Greek. Pulpit. You have not heard his voice yet. He's talking to his particular audience. They have not heard his voice. Nor have you seen his form. And you do not have his word abiding within you. Because he whom he sent, you have not believed. You do not believe him. And that's why you are impervious to what God is trying to tell you.
Again, this is an instance, I think, where if you put the language back in its setting, I mean, what does heard mean? Well, heard can mean several things. It can mean the sound waves never bounced off of your eardrum. Or the word heard can mean you have never comprehended. Or the word heard can mean you have never been willing to receive and treat seriously. All of those are legitimate meanings of heard. And in this setting, clearly he's saying the situation is you haven't heard in the sense of accepting and responding and treating with integrity. You don't have God's word abiding within you. Well, now, that's nonsense if that's literal. You mean these people had never memorized a verse of Scripture? They're Jews.
Okay. Exactly. I come to this. Again, let me read it both from the Revised as well as the King James Version. In the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, it says, and look at the wording, his voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. In King James, the words are very similar. It does not say yet. It says, you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But
not
both,
any time.
I didn't finish. I come to that. But both Dr. Archer and Dr. Douglas, I think, missing the main point I'm raising from this. What Brother Hamza was saying earlier is that at the time of baptism, it is said that the voice of God was heard, this is my beloved Son with whom I am pleased. But that quotation from John is after Jesus was baptized and became a man already and was preaching. So whether you interpret it this way or that way, there is an obvious contradiction.
No, there is not.
No.
Why do you assume that the people who were present at the baptism were the people present in John 5. For heaven's sakes. That is your assumption to get
the
a contradiction.
The statement to me is quite conclusive. When it says you have never heard the sound of God, it means simply that they have never heard. Because those who reported, they report and they say the heavens were open and a voice came and the Holy Spirit. So there's somebody describing the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. And as such, to me, there's no way around it. With all due respect,
we'll conclude the next point. Yes.
But with all due respect, we are now a number of weeks or months down into the course of Jesus' ministry. We are in a different part of the country. Why would you assume that the people present in John 5 listening to Jesus are the same people who were present at the baptism? And that is what you must assume. That's crystal clear to you. In order to see this contradiction. Well, that's as muddy as can be.
I think aside from who were present, here are the statements made by Jesus, peace be upon him, in conclusive, clear terms that the voice of God was never heard. Regardless who was there,
anyhow,
the statement does not seem to be consistent with the description of baptism.
I think the point is clear.
Okay.
I think here's...
Let's move to another point, please.
We'd better. These are so weak,
yeah.
We have to go on.
That's fine.
I was continuing
to say that there's no way around.
Now,
in my humble understanding,
you should read Deuteronomy where you have Shema'u Shamoa again and again. Give me a real hearing, not just hear the voice, but respond. And really, even the term, the name Ishmael, implies that you have really listened to God so as to obey. And Shimaon, the name Simon, it means an obedient one who hears the voice of God. Mm-hmm. And you can have something hit your ear, but if you don't take it into your heart, you haven't heard it according to the terminology in the Bible.
But when it uses the term his voice, I think it gives a different connotation as physical voice.
What's the next point, Hamza?
I wanted to continue with the argument concerning the purpose of speaking in parables.
Yeah. Okay.
So I presented one view. According to Matthew, in chapter 13, verse 10 through 14,
gotcha. All right, what's your point?
Just a second, please. I'm sorry, Mark chapter 10, verse... Mark.
No, no, you're fine. Matthew 13, 10 is right here.
What does it say there?
It's Jehode, apokrithes epen autois... Hoti himindetotai gnonai ta mysteria teis basileas ton uranon, ekenois de udetotai. And he answering said unto them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but it has not been granted unto them.
You go ahead, because
okay.
The contradiction is as to God.
All right. Hostis gav ehe dotesetai auto kai perisautesetai. For whoever has, there shall be given to him, and he shall abound, or be made full. Hostis te uk ehe, kai ho ehe, artesetai apautu. But he who does not have, there shall be taken from him, even that which he does have.
I guess that one point where Hamza is looking for the point, I go back to the question of 1 John chapter 5, verse 7.
Well, we're through about, this passage then, are we?
We're not.
Okay.
1 John chapter 5, verse 7, about the three that bear witness in heavens. Now, of course, you might call these liberal scholars, and
he's doing his thing in Matthew, it says in Mark.
That particular verse has been taken, as you know, as one of the main foundations on which the Trinitarians try to support the concept of the Trinity. The Bible scholars, however, indicate that this particular statement was not in the original text, and there is no trace for it before the 15th century. And again, if you compare the King James with the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, you find that this verse has been removed.
Sure.
But the interesting thing about it is that the number of verses in the chapter remain the same, apparently to give the common reader the impression that it's the same, just they split one verse to make, but that's beside the point. They split one verse, so the total number of verses remain the same. Now, the question here is this. We have waited for almost 2,000 years before somebody pointed out clearly that in the writing of the scriptures, people wrote, in fact, what they believed in. They wrote something to support their particular theological argument. And the same question that Dr. Douglas got a little uptight about last night, about the John 3:16, begotten son, and by the way, the word begotten appears also in the son, it's not the only instance. The word begotten has been expunged again, and the translation now in the Revised Standard Version, the only son. The issue here is the point that was raised earlier, that it is not a statement by Muslims, but by numerous biblical scholars, that the writings of the scriptures was not simply reporting what happened, but also expressing what they felt, the relationship of Jesus to them, expressing their own religious experience. They formulated certain beliefs, and then they wrote the scripture in such a way so as to suit and fit those particular beliefs.
So the point is, The point this could happen again? Or?
That there is consistent evidence in more than one place that shows that the scripture writing was subject to the preconceived beliefs and conviction and faith of the writers.
Well, let me respond to that by simply saying at one level, let me back up and put it this way. First, there's Jesus, there's the crucifixion, there's the resurrection, and there's the beginning of the preaching of Jesus crucified and risen. Later, there is the writing. Does the writing reflect the preconceived ideas? Of course it does. And the preconceived ideas are born out of the experience of those people with Jesus. That he was crucified, that he arose from the dead, that he is thus and so theologically in his relationship to God, in his relationship to sin, in his relationship to human need. What else would they write? If that's what he was saying, that's what they experienced, that's what they were preaching, and then as time moves along, certain of these things began to be put down. The second thing I would say in regard to that is the New Testament talks about the Spirit of God guiding these people. And so, of course, he guided them. Now, a text like 1 John 5, 7, and 8, here is material that was not in the original. It has been removed through the checking of various manuscripts. And when we get to the Quran, I will submit to you that from a Christian perspective, the existence of various manuscripts is a delightful safeguard. It allows for the identification of what might have happened along the way to some of the text and the purging from it of occasional things like this. Now, the purging of this and the purging of begotten, don't confuse those. And if Dr. Badawi is confused, let him be confused. You don't be confused. Begotten is an English word. It was there in the King James Version. It is not there in the RSV. Nothing has been purged from the text of John 3:16 as it has come down to us. 1 John 5, 7, and 8, that's a different matter. That's a different matter.
I'll finish on that point just a second.
Same point.
Yeah, same point okay. There. The same point he's saying, 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. This is the only scripture in the New Testament that presents a doctrine of Trinity.
That's not true.
The only scripture in the New Testament that presents a doctrine of Trinity. The only one. If it's been purged, if it's been found not to be authentic, then that whole concept of Trinity is also found not to be authentic. It should go the same way as that verse has gone.
I would simply say to you, as Dr. Archer was alluding to, number one, this is not the only verse. And number two, if you are somehow insisting that there have to be verses wherein Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are lined up in a row like that to get Trinity, then you don't understand Trinity at all from a Christian perspective. If there was no verse in the Bible that had Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a row, like this one does, or Matthew 28, or 2 Corinthians, if there were no verses of that kind, that would not negate the doctrine of Trinity. Trinity does not depend on the word Trinity. Trinity does not depend on Father, Son, and Holy Spirit turning up in one verse, or in one paragraph, or in one chapter. It grows out of the sum total of the theological emphasis of the New Testament.
Just an important response to that, I feel. If indeed, I think both Muslims and Christians believe that believing God is the cornerstone of their faith, And if Trinity, which is that serious issue that speaks about divinity, is the center of the faith, it should appear in no uncertain terms. In no uncertain terms, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament. It would have been a duty of Jesus, peace be upon him, to declare it clearly rather than to leave people confused for 2,000 years and still arguing about it until today. So no, it has to be clear-cut because it deals with the most serious aspects of divinity, rather than to depending on the experience of people. Secondly, when Dr. Douglas also was referring and admitting that, yes, those who wrote according to their faith, what is wrong? Yes, I can understand what is wrong with that from the human standpoint, but what is wrong from me as a Muslim, how could I depend on a particular subjective religious experience of some people to know that this is the exact word of God, since we don't accept this notion that they were guided by the Holy Spirit when they wrote, because there are lots of contradiction also in the writing, like, for example, the genealogy of Jesus. Furthermore, according to Hans Küng, this time a Catholic theologian, he called the early Christians the Jewish Christians, because they didn't differ much really from the belief in Jesus basically as a prophet, a great Israelite prophet. We know that this religious experience of the writer that has been selected in the Council of Nicaea and other councils, the writing were incorporated, that there were also a trend of Unitarian Christians. I'm not talking about Unitarian of today, who are more humanist. I'm not dealing with that. But early Unitarian Christians were a very strong group. And actually, they were persecuted. Many of them were in North Africa. Their churches were burned. So it was when Constantine became a Christian and started to persecute anyone who differed with the Trinity, then their voice disappeared. Which experience should we take? Because both also were followers of Jesus. And finally, when we get into this area of people expressing their faith, we get into a serious problem of putting the words in the mouth of the prophet to give it a particular authority. And again, I know this might be classified as liberal scholars, but I don't like this idea of avoiding issues simply because of classifying people in one group or the other. The Jesus Seminar that has been working for 6 years on that topic, and of course some people might even laugh at that. The words of Jesus, fact or fiction, many other reports, and these are a cross-section of people who are Christians, not people who deny revelation. And they concluded that it is likely, based on their studies and analysis and scholarship, that perhaps as many as 80% of the words attributed to Jesus were either never said by him or not likely have been said by him. You may agree with that or disagree, but the main point I'm saying here, that once we get into subjective reporting of faith experience, you don't only have one subjective experience, you have also other subjective experience of Unitarian Christians. So this poses a serious problem for one who's trying to discern and get to the true facts of what Jesus indeed taught.
Thank you. This is the final conclusion of this point and the final conclusion of this part of the program.
Well, let me say this. This would be like taking a group of people who would decide what was part of the original Quran. And every year they come together and they vote. Fewer and fewer surahs of the Quran are authentic. When you come to a group of people who are prejudiced against the proclamation of Scripture that God subsists in three persons and that Jesus is united with the Son of God, that is, the Incarnation, and they don't want to believe in it, why, of course, they will vote against it, but they have no more authority than one who would say, this never was spoken by Muhammad. This is never, you see, because they don't want it to be true. The Jesus Seminar people are really ridiculous in the eyes of the Christian world, and I'm talking about historic Christianity. I'm sure you would not acknowledge as authentic Muslims people who deny that Allah revealed all that is put into the Quran. And yet this is exactly what you have on the part of these so-called Christians who are really Unitarians and rationalists. It's futile to refer to them. Let's stick to what the evidence is in the text.
It's a matter of interpretation.
Well, thank you. And
scriptures.
Let's move to the next segment. May I request the questioning panel to come over here, please? Dr. Morsi. and Pastor Bill. Keith, you want to come in? No, we have no question now. Thank you. The questions will come after. We have the questioning panel over here. We have two Christian gentlemen over here. On the extreme right over here is Mr. Keith Smith, who has a master in computer science and works at a computer company in North Carolina, in Raleigh, North Carolina. And he served as a Christian missionary in Kenya for 2 years, where he met Muslims and became interested in Islam. You've seen him yesterday, and today he's going to be with us. And also for the Christian side, we have Pastor Bill Utrecht, and he's a pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in South Toledo. He holds a Master of Divinity from the Trinity Lutheran Seminary in Columbus. He also holds a B.S. in Political Science, which makes him aware of the Middle East and Islam in general. He holds that degree from Capital University in Columbus. And we have with us Dr. Morsi, Hussein Morsi in the middle, who's representing the Muslim panel, and he's the co-founder of the Christian-Muslim Dialogue and Research Committee in Chicago. He has participated in many Christian-Muslim dialogues and debates. In addition, he also worked hard in organizing dialogues, and he will be in one of the sessions today as one of the speakers over here. May I request Dr. Morsi to start the session?
Thank you.
He's going to increase the volume. Can you increase the volume a little?
It is, again, our great pleasure to have the opportunity to direct some questions to our great speakers here. And I know that Dr. Archer is one who believes that Jesus, peace be upon him, spoke Greek. Yet I will take the liberty of disagreeing with him, because there is no historian or reliable historian that have told us that Jesus spoke in Greek. Greek might have been a predominant language in Palestine at the time, just like Spanish is in this country, but that does not mean that everyone in this country speaks Spanish. I would like also to throw in my two cents about John Mark, because there had been to be some confusion about who is John Mark. My understanding is that he is the nephew of Barnabas. He was 10 years old at the time when Jesus was preaching. And it is true also, like Dr. Archer said, that the meetings of the disciples were held in his mother's house. But I would like to point out that he was 10 years old when Jesus was preached. He was not one of the disciples or one of the apostles. I would like to start by asking specifically Dr. Douglas, why in the first epistle of John, chapter 5, verse 7, why this was removed from the Bible when the Bible was revised.
Verse 7 in chapter 5 of 1 John was removed because there was no credible textual evidence for its inclusion. You understand that printing is a relatively new phenomenon in the history of the world. And so for generations, the passing on of Scripture was through handwritten copies. And it can only be speculated as to what or how or who or why this notation may have been placed on a manuscript and was incorporated into the text, but with the access to more manuscripts and older manuscripts than those that were available when the King James translation was made, it was determined that this was not a part of John, the First John, as it was written, and hence it was removed.
So what you are actually saying, if I understand it correctly, in a layman's terms, what you are actually saying is that this verse was an interpolation. This was not a revelation from God, and this was man-made interpolation to the text. Am I right in this?
That is correct.
Well, let me give you the full scope here. There are seven lines in the critical apparatus here which explain that it was found in Latin. That is, in terra spiritus et aqua et sanguis. Now, when Erasmus got around to preparing the first printed edition of the New Testament, he was about to leave them out because he couldn't find it in a Greek manuscript. Well, his advisors were horrified at that. Why, you're betraying the doctrine of the Trinity when you leave these out. He said, all right, you show me a Greek manuscript that has it. Well, they waited a little while, and then they produced one. And so he said, all right, here's one, I'll print it. But back in 1517, they knew that this was an interpolation that had come into the Vulgate, but wasn't in a Greek manuscript. Now, actually, it's not true that the whole verse has been expunged. It's hoti traces ten hoi martyruntes, for three there are who witness. And then the rest of that is not to be found in any genuine Greek witness, but only in the Latin. And then it goes on to say the spirit and the water and the blood. And these three are come to the same point. So that's the story on that. It's a very interesting thing. Pressure.
It sounds like a very interesting story, and I'm not questioning that it is how interesting it is. And, if you bear with me, I do not understand Greek, but I'm highly impressed by the text that you read. What I'm trying to get to is for you as a Christian, and you come talk to me as a Muslim, and you try to sell me the authenticity of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And I point out that in our conversation here today, you just admitted that there was a verse in the Bible that was an interpolation, and it took 2,000 years or 500 years to remove it out of the Bible. What kind of guarantee do you have for me when you talk to me about the authenticity in the Bible that there is not other statements in the Bible that you will sell it to me today as authentic that will be removed from the Bible 500 years from now?
Well, the answer is that there are 22,000 witnesses to the... In other words, the Bible has the most impressive manuscript backing of any document that's known to man. And we have this tremendous fund of witnesses to go back to. This particular one shows integrity, I think, that even though there would be a doctrinal preference to keep in that interpolation, in the interest of honesty, it was left out. And rather than it's being an indicator that there were a lot of other things like this, rather I think it's an indicator that this is very, very exceptional.
Okay, well, then I would like to get your reaction to a Christian writer. He might be, again, a liberal, as you say.
That's
or,
the only kind you people or, read. Go
yeah.
ahead.
I read others.
Believe me, we read the others, too.
Yeah.
The man's name is T.J. Tucker, and he wrote The History of Christianity.
How do you spell the last name?
T-U-C-K-E-R.
Tucker. Tucker. Like you puck your lips. All right, fine.
Okay. The History of Christians in the Light of Modern Knowledge. Then I will read for you from page 320. The Gospels were produced which clearly reflected the conceptions of the practical needs of the community for which they were written. In them, traditional material was used, but there was no hesitation in altering it or making addition to it or in leaving out what did not suit the writer's purpose. Now, in the light of what a man like that writes, and in the light of the fact that we just heard that some verses in the Bible are labeled alteration or interpolation and they are being removed, how can we, in good faith, sit here and judge the whole entire text from A to Z to be 100% authentic?
Can I respond to that, and then Gleason, you go ahead. First of all, I think a statement like that reflects the kind of assumptions that Dr. Badawi has articulated earlier. There is an out-of-hand rejection. Well, let me start this way. There is the argument that the material in the New Testament is a subjective expression of the faith of the community, and that's all it can be, because there is no inspiration. And there is no inspiration because there are contradictions. Well, first of all, I would deny the contradiction element. Secondly, I would affirm that there is inspiration. And third, I would thus say that it is not simply a subjective kind of statement, but the hand of God is involved in it. The other thing that I want to say is, do you people really think that little of us? Do you really? What do I mean? Good, you asked. What do I mean? Would any of you change the Quran? No way? Then why do you insult me as a Christian by saying that I and my forefathers had such poor regard for what God had given, that we would change and play with the Bible any old way we want? Because that is what you are saying.
Not you or your forefathers.
Of course it is me and my forefathers, back to Peter and James and John, who created this stuff at will, and then others later who came along and said, oh, we'll add this in order to adjust it that way. That's my forefathers. You see, I'm Scottish, and some of my forefathers were in Galatia and came to faith under the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Now, do you really think that little of us? That's what I have to ask, because you're implying that.
I think in discussion like this, we should focus on the academic aspect rather than to personalize it and say you insulted me because you read it. I think we're mature enough and we're all adults enough to be open to this. Secondly, there is no insinuation that there was deliberate dishonesty on the part of contemporary or even ancient Christians, because there are a number of questions raised here. One is, how do we know even that the disciples wrote this? There's that issue. Secondly, is it not possible that people with good intention, but we consider that wrong, with good intention, because of the depths of their faith, tried to put words in the mouth of Jesus, peace be upon him, in order to justify their position?
I think we are done with the speakers over here, so I'm sorry, we just have to concentrate on the people who are sitting here, this part of the program. I don't want to go back to the interactive discussion between you. I just want it between the questioning panel and the speakers. And right, I would ask the Muslim side to keep silent for now.
I realize I'm personalizing it, but let's even say in terms of good intention, no Muslim, even in terms of good intention, would alter the Quran.
Dr. Morrissey.
In the world would you assume a Christian would?
No.
I'd like you to bring, just from the discussion that happened, a contradiction, and he answers it.
Oh, well, I first of all, I want to clarify one thing, Hamid.
We
will get to the point right away. I will get to the point that a quotation here from Dr. Maurice Bouquet that I would like to get their response to it. But I would like to remind Dr. Douglas that it is not the Muslims' duty or intention to insult the Christians in any form or shape. All what I had brought to his attention is the fact that a verse from the Bible had been removed, added in the Bible by Christians and removed from the Bible.
We're done with this part, Dr. Morsi. Move to the next point.
We'll move to the next point. I have a quotation here from Dr. Maurice Bouquet, since his name had been mentioned and his book had been mentioned in the discussion. And in page 251, Dr. Bouquet says, "The comparison of biblical and Quranic narrations of the same subject shows the existence of fundamental differences between the statements in the Bible, which are scientifically unacceptable, and declaration in the Quran, which are in perfect agreement with modern data." And I would like to get Dr. Archer's reaction to this statement. Does he agree with it or does he disagree with it?
I disagree with it.
Okay, that's the reaction. Go ahead.
In the first place, I think it should be pointed out that there are many things in the Quran that would give problems to normal scientists. For example,
we'll talk about these, Dr. Rashid, in the next.
All right,
yes.
Fine. But this is there's
related to what he said. Yes, but anyhow, right. He wanted a statement. Do you agree? And you said no. Go ahead, Dr. Morsi.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you. And again, I would like Dr. Archer just to agree or disagree with the following statement. In the preface of the standard version of the Bible, it states that while the King James Version is a great monument, that it contained grave defects. Do you agree that the King James Version of the Bible contained grave defects?
No.
I don't agree. So you disagree even with what is written in the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, in the preface?
No, I think that they overstated the case, just very minor.
Dr. Morsi, do you agree on this statement yourself?
The statement
that you asked him, do you agree or disagree?
Okay.
That there are mistakes in the King James Version.
Well, I would reserve my own judgment on it. These are, again, Christians
so what's the
writing
point?
This is the point that Christians are writing about it. And here we have a Christian scholar that's disagreeing with them. What I'm trying to say here, that actually biblical difficulties and controversy about the Bible is not a Muslim-Christian debate. It is actually a Christian-Christian debate. Because some Christians are saying we have grave defects in our Bible and we have great difficulties in our Bible, and some other Christians saying, no, it is the Word of God from A to Z and it has to be accepted from that. Some Christians are adding verses in the Bible. Some Christians are removing verses from the Bible. So I just want to point out that this is a difficult among the Christians. Until the Christians settle that issue with the Muslims, should not really have no business sticking our nose in the middle.
Thank you.
Well, it may be, but are you sure that Muslim interpreters never disagree with each other about the Quran?
Well, we'll address that point. This is a book here that are being distributed by Christian organizations as the Arabic Bible. And the organization refuses to identify itself. It comes out of Cyprus, yet it is distributed heavily among the Arab Christians who speak Arabic to be the authentic version of the Bible. And every chapter of it, you can see how it is styled in the shape and the format of the Quran. And every chapter of it starts with Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. And there is a wholesale taking verses from the Quran and inserting it, and this is being promoted to be the authentic original Bible. Do you agree with that, Dr. Archer, or do you have any information who is distributing that to the Christians? Not we are very disappointed or anything. We are very happy that they are taking parts of the Quran and distributing it.
Yeah. Yes, the Quran was given in, between 610 and 630. I hardly see how it could be the original Bible. Can you?
Well, you...
The Bismillah formula certainly was not known back in the first century.
Yeah. So you will term this thing as fake?
Oh, of course.
Okay, so what is the purpose of some Christians to distribute fake material to other Christians call it authentic?
I think we want something that relates to the authenticity of the Bible. So
yeah, but that is James.
If you're done with that, then we'll move to the other.
I'm done. Thank you.
I never saw that.
May I request one of you to start the...
It's called Sirat al-Masih bilisan al-Arabi fasih. That's... Yeah, the history of Christ in plain, eloquent Arabic or something like that.
Yeah. I find myself needing to make a point and then maybe ask for a response from, if possible.
This is Pastor Utrecht from Pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in South Toledo over here.
And I would welcome response from both sides of the panel. I'm in the intriguing and probably inevitable position of wanting to dialogue with both sides today. I wonder if the foundation for our discussion today did not come from a poor foundation. We've talked about the Bible's authenticity and argued on the basis of its historicity, its facticity, its scientific correctness, its ability to produce fulfillment of predictions from the past, and its ability to have no contradictions within it. Certainly that is one way to look at the authenticity of the Bible, not the way that I would. I think that that reflects a 20th century, we'll use the terms that some of them have, positivist or rationalist approach to truth. What I wonder is if, and maybe my comments reflect that Christianity certainly is not a monolithic organization nor a reality, I wonder if we might not understand the authenticity of the Bible not in terms of its ability to produce historical correctness or scientific correctness, and by the way, I can produce all kinds of other contradictions that exist within the Bible, and I don't have any trouble with that, because the authenticity of the Bible is its ability to continue to breathe life into the people it was written for, or its people, and that people is the church. This is the church's book. It belongs to the church. And we claim that it continues to speak life. It is continues to inspire, that is, breathe the Spirit into the people known as the church. And so I don't really care that Matthew and Mark, well, I do care about their different theological agendas, and I agree with the Muslim side that they did have different theological agendas. But the Bible continues to speak to the people known as the church. That is its that's where its authenticity is to be found, not in its ability to produce correct historical information or correct scientific information. And I'd welcome response from both sides on that comment.
Well, since the question is directed essentially to Muslims, they just...
Technically, they're supposed to...
I know they are.
Yeah. But I'll be happy to let the Christian side also make a response. It will be a short response, of course.
I think the point that you raised is a fair point, and remember, even when I presented those criteria, I said this is not a complete list. Within 10 minutes, you can't include everything. In fact, one point that I had in my notes even is to evaluate scriptures also in terms of their influence or impact in changing the lives of people. Mm-hmm. And there is no question in my mind, we have to be fair and honorable about this, that those Jews who believed in the Old Testament and were sincere Jews, or Christians who believed in the teaching of the Bible and tried to follow it regardless of historicity and correctness, definitely have had changes in their life. We see that in the past and we see it today. Mm-hmm. My only point that I'd like to add here, that this does not necessarily establish or answer the question for a person who is discerning or trying to find out the truth. Because exactly the identical claim can be made by people following different scriptures that are quite different. The claim can be made by Muslims. In North America, for example, there are thousands and thousands of people who were in prison committing crimes, and they accepted Islam and their life completely turned around. Completely. And there are many famous names, even some of you might be familiar with. The Buddhists might make that claim. The Hindus can make that claim. The humanists can make that claim. People following a certain philosophy. Once you believe in something, aside from correctness and historicity, you sincerely believe in it, you direct your energies, it makes you a new person. But the issue, I believe, that is confronting us here as two communities who share a lot, like I said last night, not only just being humans and whatever, but also they share claim to belong to the Abrahamic ethical monotheism. And here we come to not the area of common ground, there are lots of common ground for sure, but come to the area where there is a definite, and we can sweep that under the floor, definite theological difference. Was Jesus a human being, nothing but, or was he God walking on earth? Is Trinity really an explanation of deity, or is it an invention of human beings rather than a mystery that is involved from eternity? When we come to an issue like that, the Muslim would say, the Quran says this. The Christians say, the Bible say that. So the issue really for people is not how much the scripture could affect your life. Any scripture, any philosophy can affect your life. The question here comes back to the issue of historicity and correctness to make sure that indeed the Prophet told that. Once we discover that the Prophet did not really teach this, that people mix the teaching of the Prophet with their own subjective judgment, then we are free not to accept their opinion as exactly equivalent to the word of God, which is authenticated. I think this is really the crux of the matter in this kind of discussion.
Go ahead. Well, if the correctness is the measure of authenticity, then we're all in trouble. The Christian side is in big trouble, and so is the Muslim side. And I would
challenge... What do you mean by correctness, just to understand?
Well, if we're talking about correctness, of historical correctness or scientific correctness, these books were written at a time when those kinds of definitions of reality were not used. And now we're using 20th century definitions of reality imposing on biblical books or holy books that were written when those notions of reality were not the ones that were used. So I
think you're interpreting correctness in a different way than what I mean.
What do you mean by
correctness? By correctness, I mean the availability of sufficient, reasonable evidence to show that these indeed were the words of God, not the ideas of human beings, that they incorporated, so that I can be free to say, all right, this is a word of a human, I can look at other words of human, and I put above that the word of God. So I think this is a legitimate question. If we don't know even whether the Prophet actually taught this or not, if there's that dispute about it, then I think there's good reason to be reserved.
You have another point? Can we?
Well, let me add something that's pretty obvious here. And that is what Jamal has done is show the weakness of the neo-Orthodox approach, which was voiced by our pastor brother here. You lose all power to deal objectively with evidence once you take the crisis theologian approach, and you're on a slippery slide. I've got to agree with Dr. Badawi that this will not go if we're going to be at all objective and scientific in dealing with this important question of what is the Word of God.
The notion of evidence and scientific correctness are 20th century realities imposed upon holy books that would not have understood that.
I think you're coming again and again to scientific. I think I was dealing with something much more than science. Science is one subsidiary indicator. what I'm talking about, whether the prophet even thought this or not, and that's a very essential issue. Mm-hmm. It's not the product of the 20th century, because the Christian from the very beginning have been coping also and dealing with what exactly did Jesus teach, which books are to be included in the canon, which are to be rejected as apocrypha, which is to be regarded as orthodoxy, which is to be regarded as heresy. So that's a very essential issue. It's not 20th century reality.
I think we're done with this point. Let's move to another point. May I request you to...
Yes. I was going to start with another one, but in relation to this...
Why don't you move to the other one?
No. This is a statement. I was going to say, if we were to interview some of the liberal Christians that you have referenced... who presuppose that there is no inspiration as we've defined it here, regarding the Quran's inspiration, what do you think they would say? And I think you know, what has just happened is probably a definition of that. So I think a large part of what you have quoted from liberal Christians, if you were to ask them regarding the Quran, you would get the same type of argument.
I think there is a very essential terminology here that we're using about correctness and about accuracy or interpretation. I don't perceive of those writers, the way I read their writings, that they deny the concept of revelation. What they deny, I think you put it right. You put your finger right on the essence of this argument that went on for too long. That they do not believe or define revelation the way you, Dr. Archer and Dr. Douglas define it. It is not that that some Christians believe in description and revelation and others don't. No. The difference is even among scholars who believe in the scriptures, believe in revelation, but they do not understand or define revelation the way you do. You know that there are some Christian sects that do not believe in Trinity. Now, somebody can say, no, if they don't believe in Trinity, they're not Christians.
Right.
And they might say, others who believe still in this old idea, they're not true Christians, because they're following ideas of men rather than the scriptural consistent reference to the oneness of God throughout all the New Testament. Mm-hmm. So the difference is not between believers in Revelation and non-believers. You should not get that confused. It is the difference between someone who does not believe it your own way that you consider to be a non-Christian. And I'm not talking about... A periphery, some kind of, in every religion, Christianity, Islam or other, you find people who are clearly heretical because they are really outside totally the boundaries of the faith. There will always be people like that. I'm talking about respectable extremes within Christianity. You find it in Catholics, you find it in Presbyterian, you find it among the Methodists, many others. So we're not really talking about some scattered group there. It's a matter of defining it in a way different from the way you define it.
Thank you, Dr. Jamal.
Okay, I will not continue on that. Let me, a new point. Do you believe that our Old Testament is accurate?
I believe what I said earlier, that as Muslims, based on the directives we have in the Quran, that the Quran came to confirm what remained intact of the previous revelation, which means that portions of the Old Testament that are consistent with the Quran are acceptable to me.
Okay, very good to me. So it's not totally accurate.
I want to put it gently and respectfully by saying the portions of the Bible that are consistent with the Quran, the final revelation that has been well preserved and does not contradict it, there are three categories. Those that agree fully with the Quran confirm it, I have no problem with that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, Jesus repeating that, the Quran says, follow Allah, I have no problem with that. Then there are those texts that differ with the Quran, the ideas that have been interpreted to the divinity of Jesus. This I respectfully say, the Quran did not confirm that, so to me it's not true. But there is also another area to make clear. There are things that the Quran did not confirm or reject. This I leave in suspense. I say it may be true. That's what the Prophet thought. So these are three categories. It's not as simplistic as saying, do you believe it or not? Do you accept it or not? It's not a matter of either or. There are categories depending on which specific reference you have in mind.
Okay.
Can I just add something to that, please?
Yes.
When you speak about the Old Testament, we have a statement right here in the Old Testament, as you refer to it, the Hebrew Scripture, by Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 8, referring to the Torah. as someone, I believe it was Dr. Douglas or Dr. Archer, I'm not sure, referred to the Torah, the original Torah, as an oral tradition. Orally, it was passed around orally. And Jeremiah says, how can you say that we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? That term is long, but it means Torah. When behold the false pen of the scribes, now those people who reduced it to writing have made it into a lie. This is right here in the scripture. Jeremiah 8:8.
Okay. Anyhow, this was okay. Let me continue to my point.
Obviously, the set of you mentioned three categories. The set that does not agree with the Quran is not the empty set, speaking in mathematical terms, from the Old Testament. My question, and I'll continue all the way through, is when was it corrupted? And that's not the point. If it was corrupted, in other words, was what Jesus had accurate? Do you agree that Jesus attested to the Old Testament that it was accurate? And if he did attest to it being accurate, then you have to say, where was it corrupted since Jesus? If you say that it was corrupted before what Jesus had, why didn't Jesus correct it? Why did he wait thousands of years later for Muhammad to come along and correct it?
Okay. My directive here comes from the Quran. And the Quran quotes Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, as saying something similar to what the Quran says about itself. ومصدقا لما بين يدي من التوراة ولأحل لكم بعض الذي حرم عليكم. That I came to confirm.
This is not Greek, this is Arabic.
Citation.
I can get you the citation in a minute, no problem. The concordance is available. I came to confirm what has been revealed of the Torah before me, what remained intact, and to make lawful unto you some of the things that has been forbidden to you. Which means that he did perform the function also of affirming or confirming the portions of the Old Testament or Hebrew scripture that as a prophet he received revelation that this remained intact, but also there were some modification, and the Quran explains it elsewhere that فَبِظُلْمٍ مِّنَ الَّذِينَ هَذُوا حَرَّمْنَا عَلَيْهِمْ طَيِّبَاتٍ, that because of the transgression of some of the Jews, they were punished. They were forbidden certain lawful things by way of punishment. So in that sense, according to the Quran, Jesus did confirm also whatever remained intact of the Old Testament. But the question here of who corrupted, where and when and why, for what reason, I think this is the wrong question to me. The question here is very simple. Let's not ask it in the negative sense. Where is the evidence? That's what has been saying all along. Where is the evidence that the teaching of these prophets has come to us intact? In the original language they spoke, with an unbroken chain of narration, by memorization, writing, or both, that there is convincing evidence to believe that these indeed are the teachings of the Prophet. As far as the issue who added, who subtracted, Dr. Mercy made reference to that. Many biblical scholars keep making references to the difficulty involved in the preservation of the scriptures. So the question is not who corrupted, the question where is the evidence that we have the exact teaching of those prophets without any possible change that has taken place throughout history.
Excuse me, the evidence then I would say is in the words of Jesus when he says that not one portion of the law or the prophets will pass away. He concurs, he quotes from the Old Testament many times, so that's the evidence.
But again, this is what they call in logic the circular argument. Because those words themselves attributed to Jesus are themselves lacking in the evidence that he indeed said that and not available to us in the original language he spoke. So
okay.
It's a circular argument.
Well, what your argument is that, it can't... What Muhammad says is...
Not what Muhammad says. I take issue with this.
Okay.
Muslims do not believe that the words in the Quran and words of Muhammad, there are lots of evidence we'll discuss it on the issue of the Quran.
Pardon me.
At least neutrally, you should say the Quran says so that we don't give bias one way or the other.
Sure. Pardon me. Sure. Excuse me. Mm-hmm. What the Quran says is that this portion is incorrect. Well, what the Bible says is that the portion is correct.
Well, with all due...
So that's circular reasoning. It's saying that the Quran has to be correct.
No. That's the unfair way of putting it. You're putting the words in my mouth. What I'm saying here is that as a Muslim who believes in the Quran as the word of God and has a number of reasons which we'll discuss later, believe that the Quran indeed is the word of God, there's evidence for that for the Muslim, from my standpoint as a Muslim, who believes that it has been preserved intact. I don't really pit Muhammad versus Jesus. I simply say that the reported words of Jesus in its true, authentic way, to me, appears in the Quran rather than in the writing of other human beings who are expressing their own feelings and their religious experience. From my standpoint as a Muslim, to me the Quran is the criterion to judge which indeed were the words of Jesus. It's not a question of sequence of time or who came first, but the authority and authenticity of the scripture, no matter when it came.
Mm-hmm. Would it be fair enough, then, Dr. Badawi, that we should be speaking about the purity of the text instead of speaking in terms about corruption or correctness or authenticity? Would addressing the purity of the text as it had passed to us from the days of a prophet to our generation need to be addressed more than anything else?
I would say the Muslim, even as at least some Muslims, that's my approach, has been even more reserved and more respecting than the daring statements made by Christian scholars who actually use the term corrupted people wrote according to their intention, according to their theological agenda. A Muslim even put it much more respectfully, like you said, by looking in terms of purity, by saying, basically, as I repeat my statement earlier, Muslims believe that the Bible is an important document. It is not to be thrown aside. The Bible contains, in part, the Word of God, but contains the Word of other human beings, which is not obligatory on us to believe. To me, as a Muslim, my only criterion for sifting is not subjective, it's not my personal agenda, but what the Quran provides. If something is consistent with the Quran, by all means, I said. So, yes, I think it's an issue, really, not of distortion, corruption, or this, even though some might claim that, but to me, the purity of the text.
Thank you, Dr. Jamal.
Could I just add one point to that?
I hate to interrupt you, brother, but we are running out of time. So I would kindly ask you to just wait until the last segment of the program and you make your point. Final comment from the questioning panel, and we'll move to the questions from the audience.
I'm not sure you want to give me the chance to make the final comment, but I will make it. And that is that what has transpired within the last hour and a half to me is a natural result of the kind of basis of the kind of argumentation that we've used. When we have to focus in on whether something, you know, did the Noah story really happen, and is this did the prophet really say this, you and I will argue for the rest of the day. When we can begin to dialogue on what we have in common and what it is that what we might talk about in terms of the authenticity of our holy books, not in terms of their historicity, but in terms of their theological clarity and perceptiveness, then we will be dialoguing in a completely different way.
Thank you. Well, let's now move to the question part. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Yes, you want to ask a question? We'll take a question to this side and a question to the other side. And if you want to ask a question, you come over here to the mic and ask your question. And again, we'll alternate the question to this side, and then the next question will be to the other side.
I have a very quick comment and a question. The comment would be to Dr. Douglas. I know you're a very knowledgeable sir. And the comment only to show how a non-experienced Muslim like me look at the words begotten. Back in the old days when a Muslim came to Christian and said, listen, let us have very common ground. Jesus is like Adam. God created him from nothing. So the Christian, you know, stopped the Muslim by the word, no. Adam was made. Jesus is begotten. And the Christian insisted on the power of the word begotten. Now, the Christian come and say, no, Adam is made and Jesus is unique. Or the only son. And in this case, this creates another problem, because I can prove, as Dr. Badawi yesterday and today, I think, he said that I can prove that all humans are unique. Multiple people were called in the Bible as sons of God. Perhaps, I'm sure you're going to elaborate on that. But my question is, probably to Dr. Usher as long as his experience in the Old Testament. Sir, as a Muslim, I'm going to mix now between politics and religion. This is the way we are, and you're not going to stop us from not doing that. Everybody can look at how the Bible, not your personal opinion or scholars, how do you think the Bible defines the land of Israel? If a Christian comes to you now and says, sir, I'm a follower of the Bible, I'm doing my best to follow what the Bible teaches. Some people tell me that I should pay, support, and exert every effort to support the Jews in Palestine now to remain in their homeland. Some other Christians say, no, you don't have to support them because they are rejected our Messiah, they call in names, they don't deserve our support, they are on their own. What does the Bible say to Christians according to that problem?
Well, you are talking about a very important current problem. And all I can say is that you have a promise that was given both to Abraham and to Moses in regard to the limits of the territory that God had accorded to the children, the descendants of Abraham. And they are, at their broadest dimensions, from the Euphrates to the Wadi al-Arish. Now, I think probably we could say that in the time of King David, that promise was fulfilled, because his area of influence extended from Tifsa, which is on the Euphrates River, down to the Wadi al-Arish, or the River of Egypt. And so, to me, if the fulfillment was then we don't need to be too anguished about the question today. I personally feel, and now here I'm speaking politically, but I personally feel that the people who live in the state of Israel should all have equal rights. And I hope that the time will come when the hostilities may be laid aside and fairness be given to all who live in the land. That's because I'm an American, and that's the way I understand a government should be run.
Technically, a Christian, then should not support Israel and religious faith.
Well, you know, this is something where we can have divided opinion.
What the Bible says?
Well, the Bible doesn't say what Christians should believe in America. I think that it does say that eventually Jesus will come back and will establish the government of God to cover all of the nations of the earth. The knowledge of God shall extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And then there will be a kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. This, I'm a premillennialist, and this is what I understand that the Bible teaches.
You're saying, if a sincere Christian comes and say, I support the nation of Israel now, to prove a full fulfillment of the law of God in the Old Testament, that's a personal interpretation, or probably his minister taking him to a stray way away from the Bible interpretation of what you're saying, that the fulfillment was then. So then, what
for those particular limits, that is, from the Euphrates to the Wadi al-Arish. But so far as the territory on the West Bank is concerned, that I think that we should look forward to a time when it will become the land of peace to the glory of the Lord, which it certainly isn't now.
Okay, I think we'll stop this point at this. Dr. Badawi or Brother Hamza, you can make a comment on this if you want to.
I think if you don't have political comments, we'll deviate from the topic.
Okay.
I think so too.
Okay, I would like to have a
question to the Muslim side before I move to understand you. Anybody, I'll give him the mic if anybody wants. Okay.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. I got two questions. One, I would like to hear the response Brother Hamza was going to give to the gentleman over here, and then I can follow up on the second question.
What is it?
The response. I would,
this is a management.
No, but right. I'm saying, you know, I would like, because he had a response, and there was some response.
Yes. I was going to respond to one of the panelist there from the Christian side when he spoke about Jesus certifying the Old Testament by his statement in Matthew chapter 5 verse 17. Think not that I come to destroy the law of the prophets, or come not to destroy but to fulfill. For verily till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle of the law shall any wise fail. So he's saying that this law there is to last until the end of time. Yet Paul in Romans chapter 10 verse 4 totally, perhaps unaware that Jesus made this statement, evidently contradicts it by saying, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So that's the, Christ ended the law. When Christ said, I'm not the end of the law, the law is not the end until the day of judgment.
Can I answer that if you like? This use of the term telos is to be understood as the matter of purpose. I think you've heard of the term teleology. It doesn't mean bringing things to an end, but it means bringing things to a desired goal. And so Christ, as the embodiment of the holy law of God, is the purpose for which the law was given in the first place. Not that he cancels it out. No Greek reader would ever get that from the Greek text. Telos, in this case, means the goal, not the termination.
Thank you. No,
second question. Okay. Second question is, I have a problem in terms of this concept about what is perfect, what represents perfection when it comes to the Word of God. In other words, when we talk about God, we know God, the Creator, is perfect. What represents Him must be perfect, must be intact. If we can observe ourselves, we as creation, you know, we represent the power of God. Me as a creation creation represents the perfection, the power that God can create. The stars, the moons, and so forth. We don't find any discrepancy in these things. So when we say that, when we speak about Scripture, we speak about Scripture in terms of representing the knowledge of the Creator. So there shouldn't be any discrepancy. If it represents the knowledge of the Creator, then it should be intact. My question is, in respect to the Bible, the accounts, you have eyewitness accounts, supposedly, for the same events, but there are different, you know, accounts in respect to these things in terms of the Bible, in terms of the gospel writers and so forth. I would like to get some clarity, some understanding why that's the case.
You know, when I teach a class, and I have maybe 50 students in the class, and they take notes in my lectures, if you were to read their notes afterwards, you would find that some included things that I said that others did not. And so there's no reasonable expectation that where you have four witnesses to what Jesus said and did, that they would all be identical in what they recorded. But they'd all be true.
Just a brief comment on this. I think there's a difference here between people who are not inspired and not guided by the Holy Spirit. If the students in your class take a tape recorder or a video camera, perhaps they can record it much more accurately. But for people who present themselves or are presented as guided by the Holy Spirit, and they give information that not only are complementary, but in some cases are totally contradictory,
obviously there's a question here, which Holy Spirit was guiding them in their writing. So I think that Brother Ali's point is well taken. We did not get into much details in that, but I think there's something that needs to be discussed more. Maybe not now, but...
I question that there are any really contradictory statements.
Well, when it says that Mary went, or the one went before sunrise, the other went after sunrise, both are mutually exclusive.
I don't think so.
Why not?
Well, when you start out at 5 o'clock in the morning, mm-hmm. by the time it's 5:30, you may have a lot more light.
No,
before you get to your destination.
No, it says sunrise. One says before sunrise, one says after sunrise.
All right, but you don't get there immediately by rapid transit. You
Here's
walk.
Here's a clear example right here in Luke. Luke in chapter 17, verse 20 says, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs that you can be observed. That's because the writer there is believing that the kingdom of God is within the individual. So it's not coming. You don't observe it coming. Yet in Luke chapter 21, verse 31, it says, when you see these things taking place, know you that the kingdom of God is near.
Well, you should have done this in the interactive part. I'm sorry, we'll just have to continue
yeah,
with the questions.
This would call for quite an extensive study of the context.
The question I have probably is best put forward to both sides, and it has to do with the accuracy of the teachings of Jesus. So I suppose that would put it in the context of what does the Quran say the teachings of Jesus are, and what does the Bible say the teachings of Jesus are. And based on those two explanations of what his teaching really is, can we see something of the authenticity, something of the purity of what is being described as Messiah Jesus' teachings? And I get the follow-on question, maybe the one to start with is, why is he called Messiah in both cases?
Okay, I would recommend that
you make it short because we're running out of time. We have to finish 1:15, so all the questions will be done by the time.
I would recommend, brother, that you read the verses about Jesus, especially in Surah number 3 and Surah 19. I just quote one verse that explains it all very quickly. قَالَ إِنِّي عَبْدُ اللَّهِ آتَانِيَ الْكِتَابِ وَجَعَلَنِي نَبِيًّا وَجَعَلَنِي مُبَارَكًا أَيْنَمَا كُنْتُ وَأَوْصَانِي بِالصَّلَاةِ وَالزَّكَاةِ مَا دُمْتُ حَيًّا. That when Mary brought Jesus back and they accused her, she pointed to him, the Quran says, and he answered, I am the slave servant of Allah, the servant of Allah, Abdullah. He gave me the scripture, that's revelation, as he gives to other prophets. And he made me a prophet. And he made me a blessed one. And he commended upon me the prayers and almsgiving so long as I live, and to be kind to my mother. And he did not me an overbearing or tyrannical. So, in a nutshell, the teaching of Jesus was not different from the teaching of Muhammad or Abraham or Moses, peace be upon them all. To call upon all mankind, including himself, to worship the one true God and to follow his path in righteousness.
Thank you.
And from the Christian response?
Well, obviously, if Jesus came to be the second Adam, as the Son of Man, you'd expect him to worship God. But that did not mean that he was not incarnate God as well. Now, I realize that this is unique. It's a mind-boggling idea, but this is what the Bible seems to be teaching so far as Jesus taught the worship of God. He taught us the Lord's Prayer and so on. But what you have in the Bible is something that goes far beyond the role that he plays in the Quran, where, as Dr. Badawi has correctly brought out, he doesn't really say anything different from what the rest of the Quran says. He says, don't worship me, worship God. This, of course, is this ignores the fact
that Jesus never did ask people to worship him as God. He came to suffer for us and to present a sacrifice for us as man. He did not come to seek his honor at all. He came to serve. He came in the likeness of man, and he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The worship of Jesus comes after the resurrection. And then you have the disciples worshiping him. And doubting Thomas being convinced as he sees the evidence of the crucifixion in his hands and his feet. And he says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus approves of him as worshiping him at that time. After the resurrection.
You're raising a new point, Dr. Arthur.
Okay, by the way, I'm sorry, I forgot. I didn't sweep it under the floor. The word Messiah doesn't really appear in the Quran. The original Arabic word called him Masih.
Masih
means anointed. But of course, as you know, the word Messiah has been understood, if you look at the Bible, in different ways. There are many people who came as messiahs in the past. Some people are referred to as messiahs. But of course, you know that the new stream of thinking that came later on, that the messiah means the one that has been long anticipated and he's the ultimate and so on. So we accept it only in its stricter meaning. Messiah means someone, or Masih, anointed one who is chosen by God, because all prophets actually are not self-elected, that are chosen by God.
Thank you. I think we have to move to the next question, and we want to be done within 3 minutes.
1:15. That's a very wishful.
But obviously my comment and the question dealing with the information which I heard previously from Professor Douglas, when he started to explain to us about the history of the Bible. The historical background, which I understood from him, that the Bible has been written through many scribes through over 1,500 years. And he added that the writers or the scribes of the Bible, they were guided by God. Moreover, he added, they were inspired. The conclusion which he built off these basics, that the Bible should be God's word.
Please don't consume the 3 minutes, please.
Okay, I was glad. This information raising several points in my head. First, there is a gap between that the scribes were guided or inspired, and to conclude that the Bible is God's word. There is a difference. For me and you, before we started to do something or write something, we ask God to guide us. And probably I will be guided by God, subhanahu wa ta'ala. I can't claim after I would be guided by God in my production, this is God's word. I can't say that. For that, the conclusion between the revelation or the writing will be God's word, after guiding the guidance of God, it is not compatible, or we are missing something dealing with logic here. Number one. Number two, we should also make clear distinction. Yes, it was the same point.
All of them. You already consumed the 3 minutes, man.
Okay.
Sorry for that. You're coming late in the number of people who asked the question, so we're running short of time. So
okay.
Forgive me.
I should start now?
I would kindly ask you to do that.
Okay.
If you can't,
go ahead, please. Douglas?
You're stopping? Okay. Well, again, I would say that's right. What you have said is right, in that all of us, on occasions faced with a problem or an issue, say, "I need some guidance. Can you guide me, Dr. Archer, in how I ought to do this?" That's one thing. That's not what I'm talking about when I talk about God guiding the writers of the books of the Bible. Let's throw in the word inspiration. It gets used that way. A poet goes out and sees a beautiful sunset and he says, "My, I was so inspired tonight. I sat down and I scribbled these verses." That's a use of the word inspiration. That's not the way I'm using it. That's not the way I sense it is used.
in Scripture as Scripture talks about God guiding, God inspiring, God causing the book to be written. It is only as God's hand in a special way is there that it is Scripture. And it is Scripture as God produces that.
On what which basics you should use or you should extract from the Bible itself to establish these basics, Professor Douglas? This
All right.
is your personal impression, which probably for you, for me, for somebody else, may adopt other basics. And according to the new basics, we are going to view the Bible through a different ways.
This is clearly made plain in 2 Peter 1:21. For not by the will of man was a prophecy ever brought, but by the Holy Spirit, men who were carried along, and this is a term which is used filling the sails of a boat, were carried along from the Holy Spirit from God. In other words, what we have here is special impartation of divine revelation to holy men of old, not to all and sundry who seek for Hudan, but who are receiving a special revelatory communication for God that is meant for His people in general.
Okay, my point here, sorry.
Thank you.
You have the last short, you promised, right?
Yes, very short, very short.
Okay, this question is directed to Dr. Archer.
Yes.
We know on the last page of Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, it says in translation, or perhaps paraphrase, he who adds to or take from this book will be followed up with plagues and lose his or her name in the book of life.
Right.
I'd like to know if that is a good translation of the Greek that you have the knowledge of. And if so, is this suggesting that God foreknew that the Bible would be tampered with, and God is not one who wastes words, and he apparently put this in the book so that those who changed it and interpolated it and altered it and so on would be perhaps afraid to do what they
Well, it's simply a conditional sentence. It says, if anyone adds to it, God will add to him the plagues which have been written in this book. I suppose this could imply that he knew that people would attempt to do that, but it's a very solemn warning. And if anybody takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his portion from the tree of life and from this holy city of those who have been written in this book.
So that means if God knew that the book would be tampered with.
That's right. If either to add to or detract from, will receive his curse.
How do we feel saying that the Bible is the word of God, knowing that God is telling us there that some people are going to change it?
Well, you know, people try to change the Quran too.
They did. Well, I'd like to.
Miserably.
I'd like to thank you all for this session that was really entertaining and educational. Thank you all, and I hope to see you in the next part of the program. Now, for the dinner, it's going to be served in the North Cafeteria at 1:30. And the prayers is going to be held at 1:45 for the Muslims over here.
Prayer will be in room 3020 and 3018, the second floor, for the Muslims, at 1:45, inshallah. Purity for the friends, the Christians, can go to the cafeteria.